Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Acts of the Apostles in the 11th chapter and follow with me as we read the Word of God. God's Word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. It is the Word of God that makes us wise for salvation through faith in our Saviour Jesus Christ. So as we read the Word of God, let us hear it and read it with faith. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution, that is the great persecution that arose in connection with Stephen, travelled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus and Antioch, telling the message, that is the good news of Jesus, only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts, because he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. You may remember that the book of Acts begins in its opening chapter with the Lord Jesus Christ's farewell words to his little disciple band. They were deeply daunting words, but also richly reassuring words. They were deeply daunting because Jesus said to them, "You will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth, beyond the boundaries of Judea, to the ends of the earth, you will be my witnesses." You could almost imagine these men who had so recently failed their Lord and Savior so badly, looking at one another. Is he talking about us? Is Jesus actually saying that we are to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth? Could anything have been more daunting for these men? But of course, Jesus wonderfully balances the daunting mission that he is sending them on with the wonderful provision that he's giving them. He says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." The mission would be deeply daunting, but the provision of the Holy Spirit, who would empower them and equip them and enable them to engage with this daunting mission, would be their continual reassurance. Now this divine command that the risen and soon to be ascended Lord Jesus Christ laid upon his infant church continues to this very day to shape the mission of Christ's church in the world. We are still commanded to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth. And I don't think it's too much actually to say that the measure of a church, congregationally and denominationally, that the measure of a church is seen in large part in its wholehearted commitment to evangelism. We often forget that evangelism isn't a peripheral extra. It actually belongs, I believe, to the very essence of what the Church of Jesus Christ is. It is itself one of the marks, not of a healthy Christian church, but of a Christian church. Where there is no evangelism, there is no church. Evangelism, going to the ends of the earth in the name of Christ, proclaiming the good news of Christ, belongs to the very essence of what the Christian church is. But have you ever asked the question, why is the church to evangelize? Why does Jesus commission his disciples and his church through them to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth? Why did the Lord give this command to his church? For one reason, that through the witness of his church, rebel sinners would become joyful worshippers. Evangelism is not simply about adding people to the church. It's about bringing people to become worshippers of the living God through Jesus Christ. This is our commission as a congregation. And our measure as a congregation of Jesus Christ will in large part be seen in how seriously we take the divine commission laid upon us by our Savior Jesus Christ to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth. So turn with me then to these verses, because the book of Acts is a recounting of how the church took seriously the commission of its Lord. And step by step, the church is moving beyond its comfort zones and bringing the good news of Jesus Christ to the edges of the known world. This is what the book of Acts is all about. It's about the church taking seriously and living up to its divine commission to bear witness, personal, living witness to God's Savior Son, Jesus Christ, in the world. In these verses before us this morning, Luke recounts more of what's happening as the church spreads beyond the boundaries of Judea. And the first thing we notice in verses 19 through 21 is that persecution produced great fruit to God's glory in those days. Now, those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen, what did they do? Well, they travelled far as Phoenicia, Cyprus and Antioch. But what did they do in their travelling? Telling the message, the word, the good news concerning Jesus Christ. Now, some of this did it only with Jews, but others took the bold step of speaking also to Greeks, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. You see, what at first seemed a disaster for the church, persecution. People and families and perhaps even communities being disrupted and removed and scattered what seemed at first a tragedy to weep over, actually became a circumstance to bless God for. Because what Satan intended for evil, God used for good. And the church became productive as it proclaimed the saving good news of Jesus Christ. Because you see, in persecuting the church, the world, unbeknown to itself, was simply fulfilling God's sovereign purpose to bring his gospel to the ends of the earth. Sometimes the church needs literally a bomb placed under it to dislodge it from its comfort and its preoccupation with itself and its own privileges and its own securities. Literally, sometimes God, in his sovereign purpose, places a bomb under the church, as he did with the persecution arising after Stephen. And the church begins to spread itself. And as it spreads itself, it goes out witnessing, testifying to the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is another illustration, almost in the passing, of the sovereign working of God. And we can never be reminded too often that our lives are in his hands. Life is not a lottery. Things don't happen outside the sovereign control and purpose and wisdom of our Father in heaven. It may appear so at the time. Persecution erupts. People are killed. Stephen is bludgeoned to death with rocks raining down on his head. And you think tragedy, disaster. Now, in one sense, it was. But in a deeper sense, God is using such events to disturb his church, to dislodge his church from its self-induced comforts. And spreading out because God wants the world to know of his Son, Jesus Christ. We should notice here, I think, the simplicity of Luke's narrative. They told the good news about Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them. And a great number of people believed. They told the good news. God's hand was with them. It's a Hebrew phrase. It means the power and the presence of Almighty God attended their labors. And an astonishing harvest was reaped. Great numbers of people believed and turned to the Lord. Now, I think the very simplicity of Luke's narrative has got much to say to us today. We're told today that we live in a postmodern world, and I suppose we do. And we need to wrestle much with how to strategize and how to devise methods of engaging with people in our postmodern world. Well, you know, I think the word postmodern is simply a cute way of saying unbelieving. The world doesn't really change. It has different guises. And I'm not saying we shouldn't try to understand the guise of the world, or that we shouldn't strategize, and that we shouldn't think of how can we better evangelize and make Christ known. But if that is where we really are in our thinking, we've missed the whole point and purpose of it. What brought blessing? What brought people to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ was that the hand of the Lord was with them. The world's constantly reinventing itself. It's postmodern, it's pre-modern, it's this and it's that. This world was the great high age of Greek culture and drama. It was the age of great thinkers. And the church doesn't ignore that. Paul knows when he goes to Athens that he can speak about these these poets and these philosophers. He knows about them. He can engage with the people. But they never lost sight of the fact that for the church to impact the world, the one great essential was that the hand of the Lord would be upon them, that God would be with them. I think today we are almost obsessed in the church with finding better methods and better strategies. God is looking for better men and better women. Our great need ultimately is not better strategies, but gospel-impassioned men and women who so love Christ and are so thankful to God for his great salvation in Christ that it spills over in their lives and they cannot help but speak of Christ. Isn't our great need today to rediscover confidence in God, confidence in the power of God, in the grace of God, in the willingness of God to bless his church as we cry out to him? You organize in many churches a meeting to discuss strategy, and people have so much to say. You arrange a meeting for prayer. And relatively speaking, many fewer people will come. The second thing we notice here is that Barnabas was sent to check out the news of these numerous conversions, 22 to 24. News of this reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Now, why was Barnabas sent at all? Antioch was Antioch, Jerusalem was Jerusalem. What has Jerusalem got to do with Antioch? Never mind Athens. Well, it's got everything to do with it. The church in Jerusalem, which was the mother church, recognizes its responsibility to oversee and to care for God's work outside and beyond itself. You see, what we are told here is that there was no independency. There was a concerned connectionalism. The church in Jerusalem had a responsibility towards the infant church in Antioch. You see, the notion that we are left spiritually to do our own thing is not just unbiblical, it's mad. It's literally mad. What sane father would leave his child to sink or swim? He would oversee and care for and help and get alongside. And here we see the church operating as one body, the body of Christ. There was a concern and a care. There was an intimate connectionalism. And Barnabas was the ideal man to send. They chose wisely. Remember back in chapter 4, how Barnabas was called by the apostles, his name Barnabas, meaning literally son of encouragement. Barnabas was Mr. Encouragement. They looked around, who can we send? Let's send Barnabas. He's a great encourager. He will assure these new believers and these others that we have a great concern for them. Let's send our best man. Let's not send Mr. Heavy Hand. Let's send Mr. Encouragement himself. And what are we told about Barnabas when he arrived? We're told positive things. You would have to be blind, dumb, and deaf not to come into a church and see problems and difficulties and weaknesses. You literally would have to be a numpty of the highest order. It's not hard to see failings. But what are we told here? Just positive things. What does Barnabas see? The first thing he says, he saw, not the evidence of the grace of God, he saw the grace of God. He saw the grace of God and was glad. What does that mean? Well, I think it simply means this. He saw the undeserved kindness and mercy of God in the lives of people who have now become worshippers of Jesus Christ, who have now embraced him as their Lord and Savior. He saw lives given over to the worship of the Savior Jesus Christ, and he was glad. I'm sure there were other things that were not quite right in Antioch. There were sinners. But he focused on the grace of God. He saw God at work, and he was glad. And the second thing we're told was, and he encouraged them. He encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. You know, there's a propriety and there's an order in Christian ministry. Before you put on a roof, you build foundations. You don't load on new converts a multitude of doctrines. You seek to establish them in the great foundations of the faith and root them and ground them in Christ. And this is what Barnabas is doing. And he encouraged them all. He says, go on. Go on. Remain true to Christ with all your heart. Don't just begin well, but go on well and end well. Because only those who endure to the end will be saved. Go on. Remember the words in the letter to the Hebrews. Go on to maturity. He encouraged them. Most of you will know it's the same word almost that is used of the Holy Spirit. He had a paracletic ministry. He had a Holy Spirit-like ministry. He was an encourager. People would leave having met with Barnabas with their hearts gladdened. And even, I'm sure he was the kind of man, even if he had sore things to say, because sometimes ministers have sore things to say to others and to themselves, they would leave gladdened because he was always seeking to encourage them. How are things with you? Are you going on? Are you still finding Christ the great Savior that he is? Are you blessing God for his great salvation? Are you remembering to count your blessings? You know, it's just wonderful to meet people who encourage you. There are other kinds of people who just can't seem to miss finding fault. Now, of course, there are faults and weaknesses and failings, and there are times for raising them. But in the context of being an encourager. But notice what Luke tells us here thirdly. And the NIV doesn't just actually misses this. It says, he was glad and encouraged them to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts because. There's a connective particle. Because he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. Now what's Luke telling us here? He's telling us this. What Barnabas did flowed out of what he was. Do you get that? What Barnabas did flowed out of what he was. He encouraged them to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts because he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. That's what good men and women filled with the Holy Spirit and faith do. They encourage God's people to go on and to grow up into Christ. It's one of the hallmarks of men and women who are truly good, filled with God's Spirit and faith. They're not always fault-finding. They don't have a critical spirit. They see that things are not as they should be, but the great weight of their lives is to encourage. Do you know why? Because that's what God is like. He is a gracious and a merciful and kindly heavenly Father. And so when we look for would-be ministers, would-be elders, would-be deacons, would-be helpers in the church, we should be asking, is he, is she full of the Holy Spirit and faith? How would we know that? Are they encouragers? Are they encouragers? And the fourth thing we're told here is that a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. Now Luke actually tells us three times in these few verses and calls our attention to the large number of converts, verse 21, 24, and 26. Now, why does he do that? Why does he tell us three times in the space of a few verses that large numbers, I always sometimes think that some of our Reformed churches are uncomfortable with this. The smaller you are, the purer you are. Don't ever believe it. Don't ever believe it. Why does Luke tell us that? Do you know why? Because he knows that God is not indifferent to how many people experience his grace. God wants the world to come to his Son. Do you know that parable that Jesus taught in Luke chapter 14? It's a very striking parable. The parable of the banquet. And at the end of it, in Luke 14, 23, the master says, go out to the roads and country lanes and make them come in so that my house will be full. In Jesus Christ, our Father has spread a large and lavish feast of salvation, and he welcomes the world. Oh, that the world might taste and see the riches of his grace. That's why we read Isaiah 51. Come, all you who are thirsty, and all you who are hungry, come without money, buy and eat. Because the provisions of God are there for all to receive. All who will have them can have them. All who can have them can have them. Like many of you, I never tire of reading those wonderful words of our Lord Jesus in Matthew 11. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Come to me, he says, all you who are weary and burdened. You couldn't get a larger invitation, and I will give you rest. God wants this building to be so filled to overflowing, people will be peering in the windows. He wants us to be so full that we just have to find somewhere, wherever it may be, to fill the place, compel them to come in. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And too often we spend so much time telling people what the world doesn't mean, to realize what it does mean. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him, large numbers believe, says Luke. And then this is said. Do you notice that in verse 24? A great number of people were brought to the Lord. Now that word brought is actually translated differently in chapter 2 and in chapter 5. It's the same word, added. They were added to the Lord. Now in chapter 2, they were added to the church. In chapter 5, they were added to the church. Here, they're added to the Lord. Because being added to the church and being added to the Lord is the same thing. It's two sides of the same reality. When you're added to the Lord, you're added to his church. Union with Christ is union with the people of Christ. We're not left to plow lonely individual furrows. God brings us to himself and through himself into his kingdom and family. We gain, as we gain Christ, we gain multitudes of brothers and sisters in the ends of the earth. Because we're saved to belong. That's what Christian baptism signifies. Whether with the infant seed of believers, as we will see next Sunday morning, wonderfully, or with adult converts. We're baptized into the fellowship of the people of God. They were added to the Lord, added to the church. And what does Barnabas do as he sees all this going on? He realizes, I'm not the man who can cope with this. And big man that he was, he goes to Tarsus, eastern Turkey, and finds Saul, who's been there seeking God, no doubt, learning about what it means for him to be in Christ. And for a whole year, together they taught great numbers of people. And Luke tells us the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Actually, only in two other places are believers called Christians, and they're called Christians by unbelievers, not by themselves. Christians never actually spoke of themselves, it would seem, as Christians. The word Christian simply means someone loyal to Christ. Herodians were loyal to Herod. Christians were loyal to Jesus Christ. They had not simply made a mental assent to who he was. Their whole persons were engaged with Christ. Are you a professing Christian this morning? Let me ask you a question. If you are you loyal to your Savior? Can he count on your loyalty, though it may cost you ridicule, though it may cost you your job, though it may cost you your life? As for many believers in parts of the world today, loyalty to Jesus Christ is for many of them a life and death issue. How do you answer that? Are you loyal to the Savior you confess? My friends, he was loyal to you, even unto death, even the death of a cross. But then thirdly, just in a word, notice in verses 27 to the end of the chapter, the church in Jerusalem sent prophets to the believers in Antioch, and the believers in Antioch sent gifts to the church in Jerusalem. There was a mutuality of care. Agabus prophesies a famine. And the church in Antioch, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Jerusalem, in Judea. They sent them prophets. And the people in Antioch responded by sending practical gifts of care and love. The exchange of gifts, spiritual and material, between congregations separated by a distance signified their unity in Christ. We have an obligation to our brothers. Can we live in paneled houses while God's people are struggling and suffering in other parts? and they sent help to their brothers, the brothers. It's one of the great Christian words. To go to a fellow believer who may be a different colour and different culture, different educational background, different social standing, and say, brother. For we are brothered in Christ and have the same Father in heaven. You see, we're all family. Union with Jesus Christ unites us to all who are in Christ. And that transcends all our denominational and congregational loyalties. Think of the parable of the Good Samaritan, just as we close. Remember the point of that parable. The man wanted to know, who is my neighbour? And Jesus turns the man's question on its head and says, never mind that. You are to be a neighbour to anyone who's in need. We live in a world ripped apart by ethnic, religious and nationalistic loyalties. And the Christian church, in the purpose of God, is to be as a city set upon a hill, manifesting our unity in Jesus Christ, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. Placarding our unity in Christ that transcends colour and culture and nationhood and denomination. Placarding it to the world and saying, we're brothers and sisters. We're family. We have one Father, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Yes, we have little differences, but they will not keep us from together going to the heaven of God. The Christian church should be marked by that mutuality of care that springs from union with Jesus Christ. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. What a good man Barnabas was. Mr. Encouragement. Boy, I'm sure the infant church in Antioch was glad to be sent such a man who encouraged them to go on with all their hearts in the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. May God help us to be such a people. And in our littleness, to placard to this community our unity in the Saviour. Amen.